Let's finish up again our study tonight of verse 11. So let's just read that one verse, and then we'll cover the last portion of the verse in tonight's study. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding and insight into the scriptures. Help us to understand and know what they mean. Help us, Lord, to be able to grasp what you have here for us and apply it to ourselves and our church. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a discerning people, to be an obedient people, to be a people of the truth. Lord, that we are always concerned with discerning the true from the false, the good from the evil. We pray in our studies of the book of Jude that you would help us to grow in that area, or to help us to know the difference between true teachers and false teachers, between true doctrine and false doctrine. In this day and age, Lord, when there are many errors and false teachers, we know we need your help and the help of your word to protect us. And so we pray that you would bless this study of the book of Jude to that end. And Lord, we pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we've been covering verse 11, and we've covered three Old Testament examples in verse 11, and we want to cover the last one tonight. But we've talked about Cain. That's where we began. The false teachers or the false brethren were said to go in the way of Cain. So that was our first example. Our second example was Balaam. That's what we talked about last time. Balaam, the false prophet from the Old Testament, who sought to undermine Israel and lead them into sin for the sake of money. And so that's the second example that Jude uses. And then the third and final example is Korah. Korah. So what we want to do tonight is we want to talk about Korah and the relationship, the connection between Korah in the Old Testament and the false teachers in the book of Jude. In the New Testament time period, what is the relationship between those two, and what is Jude trying to teach us by connecting these two things? So that's what we're going to do tonight. In order to do that, we're going to go back to the book of Numbers here in just a moment. Numbers chapter 16 records the story of Korah's rebellion that he led against Moses and Aaron. So we're going to spend a good deal of time in that chapter in the Old Testament. But before we do so, let's just give ourselves a little bit more here in the book of Jude. There's a progression here in the three examples that Jude gives us. He starts out with the false teachers going in the way of Cain. Then they run greedily after the error of Balaam. And now they've perished in the gainsaying or the rebellion of Korah. So you see the progression there. They've gone in the way of Cain. They are running headlong after the error of Balaam, and now they are perishing. They're being brought to destruction in the rebellion of Korah. This is the only time that Korah is mentioned in the New Testament. The King James renders the name Kor there. That's due to the Greek form of his name. That's how the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders the person's name. But we generally know him as Korah, and that's the name that's used in the Old Testament. Now, what is the problem here that Jude draws our attention to? Well, in the King James there, it's gainsaying. Gainsaying, or we could say rebellion, or disputing, or a contradiction of some sort. But we'll stick to the word rebellion. It's probably the best word to use to describe what's going on here. These false teachers are involved in rebellion. And that's what Korah is known for from the Old Testament. So here's your Greek lesson tonight. The word behind gainsaying there in the King James is antilogia in the Greek. So it's a compound word. At the first part of the word here, anti, which in Greek means against or in replacement of. That's the general idea. And then logia is the Greek word for word or thing. So you see the idea there. Against the word, or we could say verbal opposition. But that's what the false teachers are engaged in. They're engaged in this opposition, in this contradicting and going against teaching, and generally speaking, rebellion or defiance against who, we'll see here in a few moments, but that's the general idea, is rebellion, opposition, defiance. Now, that's been a theme running through what Jude has done in describing the false teachers. So let's see that before we go back to number 16. So go back to verse number 8. In verse 8, Jude says, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion." If you remember our study of that verse, we could render that phrase, despise dominion, as reject authority. So this is what these false teachers are doing. They are rejecting authority. So you can see that idea traced through here to the example of Korah and rebellion. Also, in verse 19, verse 19, Jude says, "These are those who separate themselves," or we could also say, "cause divisions." That's what the false teachers are doing. They're instigating these rebellions, and they are engaged in strife, in opposing the church, the true leaders of the church. Okay, so that's what's going on here in the New Testament period. Jude is writing to the church, and they are facing this threat of people who have infiltrated the church. And one of the things they do is they stir up rebellion and opposition to true doctrine and godly leadership. Now what we want to do is go back to the Old Testament and the story of Korah and draw some parallels between the Old Testament story and what Jude is dealing with in the New Testament. So let's go back to the book of Numbers. And we'll go back to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. The first thing we want to do is think about who Korah is. We want to identify him. And he is identified at the very beginning of chapter 16. We'll start at verse 1 there. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi." So there's your first important piece of information that you need to know. Korah is a Levite. He is of the tribe of Levi. And if you'll remember, the Levites were the tribe who were given the task of taking care of the tabernacle and what would later be the temple. They weren't the priests, so to speak. They weren't given the privilege of serving in Aaron's place, but they were those who served in the tabernacle and temple areas. This is who Korah is. He is a Levite. He is of the priestly line of Levi, although not of the line of Aaron, the line of high priest through Aaron. That'll become important here in a moment. What does Korah do? "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron." Okay, so what does Korah do? Korah gathers other men, other leaders, Dathan and Abiram in particular, and a man named On. And they have gathered together this large group of people, and the purpose is rebellion. The purpose is to oppose and come against Moses and Aaron. So here we have this rebellion brewing, and all these people who have gathered together to oppose Moses and Aaron. Now, it's interesting the form in which the rebellion or the revolt comes. It starts with verbal opposition to Moses and Aaron and their roles in the nation of Israel. Now remember, that was important here, right? Against the word. We said that word in Jude had this idea of verbal opposition. You're going to see it here in the story of Korah. They're going to verbally oppose, criticize, and assault Moses and Aaron here in just a moment. Okay, so let's go back to verse 3. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." And then drop down to verse 13. This is Dathan and Abiram speaking. And they say to Moses, "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us?" Okay, so what they're doing here initially is they're attacking Moses and Aaron with their words. They are giving this verbal opposition. And the first area of attack is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to put yourself in this position of leadership, this position of authority over the rest of us? We're holy too. God is among us as well. How come, why, are you the one who is leading all of this and who is dictating all of these things to us? You see it in what Dathan and Abiram say there as well. You brought us out into this place to kill us in the wilderness, and you've made yourself a prince over us. You're acting like royalty out here in the wilderness, and we're just as good as you, is the idea behind that. There's another thing they criticize Moses and Aaron for here. It's in verses 13 and 14. Let's read verse 13 again. "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?" Okay, so you catch that. What they just said was, you brought us out of Egypt and its prosperity, and you bring us out into this wilderness, and what's your purpose? You brought us out here to kill us. Now, of course, that's not true. But notice what he goes on to say, verse 14. "Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Okay, so the other problem they have is not only do they feel like Moses and Aaron have put themselves in this exalted place, but the other problem they have is, you have not delivered. Where are the results? We were supposed to be led out of Egypt and into a land that flows with milk and honey, but all we've got is wilderness. Where are the results, Moses? Where is what we were promised? They're upset with Moses and Aaron about that. Now, does that sound like a church conflict to you? Sure does, doesn't it? Criticize the leadership and criticize the lack of results, the lack of getting what we want, ultimately what we are looking for. I don't know if it's a problem unique to Americans or American culture, maybe it is, but rebellion is often seen as a good thing. It's often seen as a virtue. You know, what was James Dean? He was the rebel without a cause, right? Is that what James Dean was? He was cool. He was somebody to look up to, someone impressive because of his rebellious nature. And sometimes people see it that way, like rebellion is a wonderful thing. It's the way to do it. You know, rise up and fight against your, you know, those in authority and those in power, etc. Well, this looks very much like many church conflicts that go on. Where people come against their leaders and people criticize their leaders for not doing things they would like to see done. Now, before we continue in that thought, let's be clear here tonight. There is such a thing as a good rebellion, right? Notwithstanding what I just said, there is such a thing as a good way to defy or oppose authority. Can you think of an example? I'm sure you can. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told, along with everybody else in Babylon. You come to the appointed place, you hear the music. What you do is you bow down and you worship the idol. That's what you do. And if you don't do it, we'll throw you into the burning fiery furnace, and that's the end of you. So what do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? As soon as the music starts, they're not going anywhere. They're standing tall while everybody else bows. That's good. That's the way it should be. Now, let's bring it into the church. Let's think about a good kind of rebellion in the church. Let's say Pastor Nick stands up one Sunday and says, I've come to a new conclusion that I need to share with you. I've found errors and contradictions in the Bible, and I just need to teach you something different about the Christian faith. You can't trust the Bible. It's got problems in it, and we're going to have to come up with some other way. What should you do with that? Should you just sit idly by and say, well, Pastor Nick's the leader, so I guess we'll go along. No, of course not. You know better than that. You take me by the ear and, you know, go do something with me. I don't know. So there's a good kind of rebellion, right? For example, when the Apostle Peter gets off track and refuses to eat with Gentiles, remember what Paul does with him? Paul says in Galatians 2:11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. It's a pretty bold maneuver for Paul the Apostle to withstand or oppose Peter to his face. But that's exactly what he did. He stood up to him, rebuked him for what he had done. And of course, Peter repented for that. We also have it in the book of Jude as well. Remember, the theme of the book, if you will, is in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend, fight for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Okay, so there's a good rebellion. There's a good fight to be engaged in. Fight against error, fight even against leaders who are trying to lead you into error or cause you to sin or something like that. Okay, so we're not talking about that tonight. Okay, obviously the rebellion that's going on here in Numbers 16 is not a good rebellion. It's not because Moses and Aaron have gotten off track and they need to be brought back to the truth or anything like that. No, this is a bad rebellion. And many times in Scripture or in church life, there are rebellions that happen over the wrong things done in the wrong way. Every church revolt or dispute is not a good one. So many church conflicts are more like Korah than the Reformation. Korah's rebellion was most certainly a sinful one, and what makes the difference is the reason why it was instigated and the way in which it was conducted. So let's think about this a little bit more as we now look at the rest of the story here in Numbers 16. Korah and his company have gathered together against Moses and Aaron. They've made their accusations. And now let's see what Moses does. Verse 12, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. So Moses wants to talk to them. And what do? They refuse. We're not talking to you. Now they do end up giving him a message, so to speak, but they refuse to obey him and come and meet with him. Drop down to verse 15. Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one ass or donkey from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they, and Aaron tomorrow. Take every man his censer and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer and put fire in them, laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. Okay, so here's the deal. They have gathered together. Moses has instructed them to, let's see who the Lord has chosen. Let's see whether the Lord has truly chosen Aaron and myself to be the leaders, to be in the places where we currently are. let's all gather together. And they're told to bring these censers with their incense in order to, engage in this sort of priestly work, because that's where the dispute is. As we'll see here in a minute, the dispute is centered around Korah and his company wanting the place of Aaron. They want to be able to serve in the high priesthood, but God has barred them from that. Okay, so they've all gathered together, and the Lord shows up, and now the Lord speaks in verse 20. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? What a response. The Lord says to Moses, Moses, separate yourself from this group of people. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses falls on his face and says, oh Lord, don't do it. Don't kill all the people for the sake of Korah. In effect, be merciful. So the Lord again speaks in verse 23. Speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So he tells Moses, tell the people, get away from this man and get away from his company. Separate yourselves from them. Now, verse 25, Moses rose up, went unto Dathan and Abiram. The elders of Israel followed him. He spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side. Dathan and Abiram came out, stood in the door of their tents, their wives, their sons, their little children. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they do go down quick or alive into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. Okay, so Moses says, here's what we're going to do. People, separate yourselves from Korah and his company. And if the Lord has chosen me and put me in the place where I currently am, then God is going to open up the earth and swallow these men alive. And they'll go to hell alive. To show, to demonstrate that God has put me here. And you know the rest of the story, verse 31. It came to pass as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained unto them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Wow. So it happens. Moses says, you'll know that God has chosen me and put me where I am if the earth opens its mouth, swallows these men, and you see them no more. And that's exactly what happens. And the people run in terror, flee in fear at what has occurred here, at Korah and his company being destroyed. Now, the amazing thing is that that's not the end of it. You would think that would wrap it up. You would think everybody would say, okay, Moses is God's ordained leader, Aaron is God's ordained priest, end of story, I'll never open my mouth about it again. I'll never lift a finger in rebellion again. Won't happen. But watch what happens here toward the end of the passage. Verse 41. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. What? You got to be kidding me, right? After all that. Now they're accusing Moses and Aaron of causing the death of these men who were swallowed up by the earth on the previous day. Rebellion doesn't want to die here in the hearts of the people. angry with Moses and Aaron, and they'll look for just about any reason, apparently, to rebel against God's appointed leaders. One of the lessons here is that Moses and Aaron did not exalt themselves to the position they were in. Who did that? God did that. God put them where they were. They were divinely appointed leaders. So the initial accusation of, Moses, you've exalted yourself, made yourself a prince over us, was false. It was wrong. It was a lie. Sounded good, sounded convenient for those involved in the rebellion, but it was simply untrue. God had put them where they were supposed to be. And the same is true in the New Testament period. Jesus chose the apostles. He put them in the place of leadership to communicate the gospel and to send out the gospel to the known world. And so you have these people infiltrating the church in the days of Jude, and they are opposing the apostles and those who followed in their footsteps and their doctrine. And we can see that today as well. It's even down into the contemporary church. God ordains elders, leaders, puts them in positions of authority and leadership, and God expects us to respect that and follow those leaders. It may not be a very popular New Testament commandment or virtue, but submission to church leaders, to appropriate authorities in the church, is a biblical commandment. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And you say, Pastor, easy for you to say. You're one of the leaders. Yes, but I haven't always been that. I've spent plenty of time, in fact, the majority of my life, I've been under other people. And sometimes butt heads a little bit with those people. And hopefully I learned the lesson that in the past, when I was in a position here and someone in the church was here, hopefully I learned the lesson that that was to be respected. Even if that person made decisions or did things I didn't entirely disagree with, as long as we're not talking about heresy or leading people into sin, that person's position is divinely ordained, and I'm to respect it. Now, at our previous congregation, as I started to be more of a leader, I guess you might say, and head more in the direction of pastoral ministry, our previous pastor and I, we tended to do that a little bit. He thinks different than me. I think different than him. We're different people. We see things differently. But at the end of the day, in many instances, I just had to stop and say, yes, sir. What do you want me to do, Pastor? Yes, sir. Because that's what needed to be done. Now, I realize that's hard for some people. They'll fight you over anything. They'll rebel over anything. Sometimes we have this spirit about us that says, don't you tell me what to do. Right? Have you ever been that way? You ever had that monster rise up within that says, how dare you tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me what to do? And sometimes, well, not sometimes, a lot of times that creeps into the church, into the doors of the church. And we've got to be careful because number 16 here is set for one reason as a divine warning against such rebellion. God put Moses and Aaron where they were. People didn't like it. And so they rebelled against it. And God caused the earth to open up and swallow those people alive. That shows just how important, just how wicked rebellion is. Now, about going back to Jude. In Jude, the specific thing that Jude draws our attention to is the destruction or the perishing of the false teachers. The implication is that they're involved in rebellion. But notice what Jude explicitly says. They perished in the gainsaying or the rebellion of Korah. That's an interesting way to put it. They perished or they were destroyed. Now, Jude is talking about false teachers in the present time. And he says they perished in the rebellion of Korah. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Why would he put it that way? Well, one of the reasons why he puts it that way is because the false teachers are following in the pattern of Korah. They're walking in the footsteps of Korah. And so they're going to face the same fate, the same destruction, the same judgment that people like Korah faced in the Old Testament. We saw this idea in verse 4. Go back to verse 4 for just a moment. For there are certain men crept in unawares, here we go, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Remember that? Their condemnation was written about ahead of time, Jude says. And now we see another instance of it. That Jude says the false teachers, their judgment, their doom is certain. It was actually sealed in the rebellion of Korah. It's like they're virtually part of that rebellion. And they're going to suffer the same destruction. So this is a warning for us again. Like Israel of old, we should separate ourselves from all those who rebel against godly leadership and godly doctrine. We shouldn't have anything to do with that. We've got to steer clear of false teachers who are headed for judgment, lest we share in their fate.